it had a part. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2. What a privilege to preach this morning, standing upon the shoulders of dozens of men before me, called by God and chosen by you to be the overseer and shepherd of the flock. I'm so privileged. But think about the continuation of the First Baptist Church. It's really but a microcosm of the continuance of Christ's church throughout the last 2,000 years. None of us, with the exception of Kenny Thomas, remembers the actual founding day of this church. I'm kidding. no, really, the point is that it was beyond all of our lifetimes. So it was dependent on more than us, that someone was back there, someone was faithful to reach out, to love the word, to see the value of having a church, of being faithful to a church, of planting a church. But that's been happening through generations, for hundreds of years, back to the infant church of the New Testament. It means that every generation has heard his word. Every generation has been convicted by his spirit, and some from every generation have been saved by his grace. How does this happen? What's responsible for the vitality from generation to generation? Well, in short, it's this: that people in every generation have been captivated by the person of Jesus Christ. They have at some point seen his perfection, and like Paul, have understood that he deserved their lives. He was, after all, their master. As the word of God has withstood the attacks of despots and deniers, so the church, God's redeemed in every generation here since the New Testament, have stood firm in the face of harsh opposition, even to death. The existence of the church isn't a matter of money. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit and heart. Men and women who, believing the word of God and empowered by the grace of God, were willing to embrace it, proclaim it, and if need be tortured and die for it. Now we sit in the 21st century America in comfort and freedom, and we're thankful for that. But the continuance of the church depends upon an understanding of what the church is. If we lose our identity, if we lose sight of our head, we lose our purpose and the power to accomplish it. And it's not that God won't continue his church. It means that it just may die here and the blessing will be someone else's. I remind you that the commission given to the disciples just before Jesus ascended was the dissemination and declaration of the gospel, resulting in the making of disciples, baptism of believers, and the instruction of these disciples. Now, sometimes this happens generationally within a family, that is, within a nuclear family unit. Oftentimes, the multiplication reaches unrelated people so that outside of our family, and hopefully well outside of our family, not just our kids, but we're influencing and reaching and evangelizing other unrelated people. But either way, people are continually rescued from sin and taught in the word, and the church advances. This morning, I want to show you a New Testament passage that shares the biblical philosophy of passing on the faith. Then, I want to show you an Old Testament picture of how that process can break down. In 2 Timothy chapter number 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing, it seems to be a letter near his death, the last of his letters, to his son in the faith, Timothy. And in chapter number 2, verse number 2, he says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou." You commit these things that you've heard to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You commit these things that you've heard from me to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And the line will continue on down. Now, this has as much to do with character as it does with knowledge. that not only do they know what to say, but they have a heart and a life that backs it up and a desire to perpetuate that knowledge and to communicate the doctrines of Scripture. In fact, your job is to convey the knowledge and the weight to them who have displayed a reliance in what they already know. In other words, you, whether it's in your family or outside and your influence in the family of Christ, as it were, you're to see people who are faithful, people who are already resting in God and pursuing Him and have a desire for His Word, and then to feed into them not just facts, knowledge of what the Bible says, but the weight of what those things mean and why they're valuable and why they're significant. Their priorities and decisions demonstrate a desire to know and grow and draw close. How do you discern somebody who's faithful? Well, you watch their decisions. You watch their habits. You watch their obedience to the Lord. You watch their desire to want to know and to grow close. You'll be able to see it. Now, this morning, I have three chairs, and I want to show them to you in a couple different ways. The 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 2 philosophy, I see as sort of being a line of chairs in this way. You may be in the driver's seat, as it were, in a place of influence, in a place of position, but your job is to teach the guy in the back seat how to take the driver's seat. The person back there who's showing a desire to learn how to drive and to navigate and to understand. You know, for a while you can drive in the back seat and you don't really know where you're going. You're not really paying attention. You don't know how to drive this thing. You don't care where you're going. You're just along for the ride. But eventually you're going to begin committing the faith to the ones moving up. They're past just being along for the ride. They want to learn and have an ability to take responsibility for getting others from point A to point B. So Paul is stepping out, if you will, and saying to Timothy, now the things that you've heard from me in your driver's position, I want you to commit to faithful men. Invite them up to the first chair and invest in them and commit to them the same things that I have taught to you. And they need to be able then to do the same thing to others as well. So I'm committing it to you. You're going to begin inviting other people into the first chair. And as that faithful person develops and he develops an ability and can get people from point A to point B and he understands where he's going and how to navigate, now he invites the person in the back seat up to the driver's seat again. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're inviting continually people to the first chair. There's a hefty responsibility in this position, but they're eager to learn and they have a willingness to listen and grow. So which chair are you in? Are you kind of along for the ride right now? Are you sensing a desire to lead and to grow? Could I begin to invite you to the first chair where you might take on some more responsibility and begin to learn how to verbalize and articulate the faith and the weight of the importance of what we're about? Which chair are you in this morning? Now, I want to show you an Old Testament picture. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 shows us the philosophy of how the faith is articulated from generation to generation as it's passed on to faithful men. But now I'd like you to turn to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. Years ago, I took a class, if you will. I watched some videos by a man named Bruce Wilkinson, The Seven Laws of the Learner, something like that. I came on to a sermon of his called The Three Chairs, from which I borrow some of the following material in his comparison of a few different generations. In Joshua chapter number 24, Joshua chapter 24, they've now been led into the promised land, and they have seen God bring them in finally. And notice Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, as Joshua, one of the two faithful men of his generation, the only two, he and Caleb, were permitted of his generation to enter into the promised land. What was his heart? Where was he at spiritually? Notice verse 15 of Joshua 24. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now I want you to turn to Joshua 24 and verse 31, just over a few verses. Verse 31. And the writer here tells us, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So there were people that, of course, when Joshua entered the promised land, he was some 20 to 40 years older than most everybody else. Because remember, his generation, because of their unbelief, were denied access into the promised land. So he and Caleb alone kind of entered as an anomaly into the promised land of being older men. Otherwise, it was these people who had been under 20 or 20 and under when that punishment was pronounced. And so now 40 years later, we have people who are 60 and under, but we have Joshua and Caleb who are much older than that. So you have this generation that after Joshua passes away, they outlive Joshua. They have heard the stories. Many of them have lived the stories. They may have been just a few years old when they were delivered out of Egypt. Maybe they don't really exactly remember the plagues. They barely remember the Red Sea. They might remember a couple incidences here and there, but they've seen God work. They saw the crossing of the Jordan. They saw the defeat of Jericho. And as the generations moved on, some knew the works, some heard about the works. But then I want you to notice in Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 2 and verse number 7. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now, did you get that? There was Joshua. Boy, he had been there. He had seen it all. And then there was other ones that lived in Joshua's era that were younger, that had seen a lot of it and maybe had heard about other things. And then there came a generation, another generation, it says, that knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Can you imagine having come through the first few books of the Old Testament, reading all that God did and realizing there arose a generation who didn't know what had happened? Joshua, the first generation. And then there was this second generation who knew some and had heard others. And then there was another generation that rose up that did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. This would be Joshua, the elders, and the children of the elders. These here had grown up in the homes of the committed. They had heard about what God had done, and they had been part of some of it. We would say in Christian terminology that he knew the Lord. And these very likely knew the Lord, but the text very clearly says that these knew not the Lord, this third generation. We would say it that these were saved. These, many of them, were saved. These were not saved if they didn't know the Lord. We'd say about Joshua that he had the works. He was there. He had been part of the battle. He had walked through the sea. He had seen God work and do amazing things. These had some of the works or knew about the works, but for some reason they didn't see it as their, they didn't see the importance of passing on to the next generation the stories of what God had done. And so there actually rose up a generation that didn't know about the works. Isn't that amazing? You might compare it to those who in their lives were saved as adults. They were saved out of a life of sin and darkness and evil. And life took on such a radical change that it was so evident and apparent. They knew God had given them a new life. They knew their life was transformed, and they felt it deeply. Now, these grew up in those homes, and it was largely they grew up in a Christian environment. And so when they professed Christ, there wasn't a radical difference in their life because they'd always kind of, you know, been in an environment where they had to obey and follow certain rules. And so they didn't necessarily understand the gravitas of the salvation that had been given to them. They didn't see it like their parents had and see the radical change. Even though it was a change, they didn't see it and feel it like the first generation did. They were largely raised in a Christian environment. Now these here then kind of grew up in a home that called itself Christian, that sort of held things in a shallow way. And as we'll see in a minute, priorities began to shift, and it began to be so dominated sometimes by a pursuit of earthly things that this name Christian kind of seemed confusing, if not hypocritical. We might liken some of these to soldiers who have been in war. And they've seen such horrific things that when they come home, they don't want to talk about them much. They don't want to rehash them. And I can understand to some degree a man saying, I don't want to share my vile past with my kids. I don't want to tell them the depths of sin that I've been in. I don't want them to see that and know that. But in not sharing their testimony and in not telling their children what they were saved from, these are left only to hear the propaganda of the world and be a little mesmerized by it. What does the world have to offer? Well, mom and dad don't really talk about it much. And well, maybe there's something to it. Maybe it'd be kind of enjoyable. I don't really know. I just know we're not part of it. And technically, we're not supposed to do that. But why? And you can see where that why then leads in the next generation to why not. These would be spiritual. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Oftentimes, though, this second generation can develop a carnal state, a carnality, that not seeing the grave change, we the things of earth hold more for them, and they see they're more tempted, and so they want to go after these things, and they might pursue the spiritual life in the energy of the flesh, but it's very carnal, and their approach is very earthly, and after the things that they can get for themselves, so that when you come to the third generation, unfortunately, you see natural. That is, they're unsaved. You have the spiritual man, the carnal man, and the natural man. If we were to characterize them, we might say that this generation was characterized by faithfulness. They were committed. They were there. They were invested. They would take part of activities or be at the services. So they saw the importance of it. But when you come to the next generation, it's sometimes characterized by compromise. Again, not feeling things so deeply as their parents and holding them a little lighter, priorities begin to change and not realizing the signal that it sends to their children or to the world around them. They say, well, you know, there's a place for church, but, you know, I need to, there's my family too, and there's my life, and, you know, I need to keep everything in balance, and I need to pursue these things. And after all, I've only got one life, and they begin to pursue material things. And so commitment turns to compromise, which eventually ends up in the third generation is conflict. A conflict. These are sold out to God. Again, they saw what God had done. It was so very real to them, and they were forward for Christ, but these over here, they were kind of half to God. They rose. They existed a little bit more in a peacetime environment. They didn't know all of the acts that God had done. They didn't hear the drastic bondage that parents had been in, and not quite understanding the world, beginning to be feel the appeal of the world. They're kind of half to God. It's God and me, and then later, me and God, and me and sometimes God. And when it's me and sometimes God, God doesn't get passed to the third generation. We might say that this generation's like David. Not that they don't have their mistakes, but they have a heart. They're people after God's own heart. And like David, they build it into a spiritual kingdom and have a desire to build God a house, as it were, and have such a love for God and a devotion to him. And they pour out their hearts to him. And this generation ends up being more like the Solomon generation, which to some degree in the footstep of its parents, but turning more towards the material, they answer the question as a first-chair Christian. At least Solomon did at first. But by the end of life, he was a third chair, because in the middle, he made the kingdom into a material kingdom. He was focused on the riches, and he had wisdom, but he rejected it until finally it comes to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who couldn't even hold together the kingdom. So he had brokenness, frustration, loss. Only two generations removed from the man after God's own heart. Oftentimes between these two, from our perspective, looking externally, you can't tell the difference because they look a lot alike. They use the same lingo. They act like they can speak the God terminology, if you know what I mean. But I wonder if from God's perspective, oftentimes these two look alike, because he sees the heart, and he sees the world orientation, and he sees the drive for self, and he sees the material grasping. This is a generation of convictions. If I may use the term this way, convictions hold you. Something that you are persuaded of, a truth that grips you and governs your life, but those convictions are passed on to this generation as beliefs. And beliefs, convictions hold you, but beliefs are something you hold, and it's something you decide to believe or not to believe, and so it's passed on to the second generation as these are tenets that we believe. These are things that we would call true, but these beliefs pass on to the third generation as an opinion. That's your opinion. I have my own opinion. Things have degraded. To this generation, the Bible was a necessity. To this generation, the Bible was an accessory. We carry it around because that's what we do. We're Christians. You got your Bible? We're going to go to church. We got our Bible. It's an accessory. We're not really into it a whole lot, but we carry it because that's what we're supposed to do. It's an accessory until we come to hear, and the Bible's just a fairy tale. This generation is characterized by sincerity. Again, not perfection, but sincerity. A true-heartedness, a depth. This generation by hypocrisy, being one thing on the outside, but wholly different on the inside. Until finally you get to this generation, and it's apostasy. They don't see the value in it, so they're going to turn and walk away. This generation lives the Word of God because it's their new life. It's the marching orders of their new commander. They live the Word of God. This generation has the Word of God, but doesn't realize the value until this generation leaves the Word of God. It's not valuable to them anymore. This generation walks with the Lord. Their focus on relationship, on the God who had saved them and changed them and transformed them and investing their life into this God, they're focused on relationship. This generation, though, tends to be focused on responsibility. Not relationship, but responsibility. This is what I have to do because I'm a Christian. Since I'm a Christian, I have to do that, and I can't do that, and I guess I have to do that and go there and wear this and say that because that's my responsibility. I'm a Christian. It's not a relationship issue. It's a responsibility issue until Finally, you come here to where it's not relationship or responsibility, it's resistance, rebellion, and rejection. The vast majority of the church, we might say, is second chair. The problem with the second chair, it looks like the first chair. It acts more like the third chair. Its internal locus of appeal is the world. It's going after the material. It holds beliefs lightly. It doesn't understand the depth of what Christianity and doctrine are about. And so it's so enamored by these things that while slapping on the label Christian, it drives this generation away because they don't understand and there's not good reasons for why they're doing what they're doing. The problem is that it pulls down chair one. Because chair one begins to say, well, what am I doing this for? Why are there so few of us? Well, if they can live like that and call themselves Christian and they seem happy and they get to go after things of the world, maybe I should. And first chair begins to slide. The other problem is with chair two is that it blinds chair three to chair one. When first chair tries to reach around second chair and say, oh, but you got to believe. You got to grab a hold of the scriptures. You got to be truly Christian. Chair three looks at chair one as an extension of two. He sees the second head coming out from two, and he sees them as one and the same. And he sees them as saying essentially the same thing. Because he can't see chair one for who he is, he processes chair one through chair two. He's going to reject it all. That's a grave problem with chair number two. But how many believers in our day do we find as second chair Christians? Well, first chair, he needs to speak up. He needs to tell of the bondage that he was in and the deliverance that God gave, the provision that he saw and the victories that they won. He needs to talk about it and communicate it to the second generation, inviting him into the reality and depth of those experiences. The second chair needs to listen and repent. Repent and return to the first love, lest in a sense that candlestick and the opportunity to influence a generation is taken away. The third chair needs to stop making the failures of others an excuse for not doing right. Well, there's so many hypocrites. Well, if you knew my mom and dad, if you knew the way that I was raised, if you saw the people that I saw and the things that they say, I wouldn't want to. Don't use them as an excuse. Say, what is the reality? What is the scripture really? What does God really have to offer? What can he do for my life? If others bear some responsibility for presenting a skewed picture, forgive them and walk around them and be something different. If my children are as faithful as me in studying the Word, talking of Christ, supporting the ministry, assembling with my local church family, what will this local church look like in another 50 years? If your level of commitment remains the standard of this church, will it exist in 125 years? I'm not asking you to make a promise that you'll be the first to stand for martyrdom. I think that would be presumptuous. But I want you to recognize what we are. And how valuable our mission is. This isn't just a weekly club. This is a multi-generational church, and it exists to proclaim and contend for the faith and make disciples. Where are you in that process? I'm asking you this morning, where are you? Young people, are you just along for the ride? You may have good parents, and they're taking you from point A to point B, and they're navigating life for you. Maybe it's time to wake up and say, hey, I'd like to drive someday. Maybe it's time to start paying attention to where you're going And looking around and saying, how do you do that exactly? Could I try that? Could I have an opportunity? Dad, teach me how to verbalize. Explain that doctrine to me. Why do we do that over here? Give me some reasons. Can I have an opportunity to explain that? When it comes to this setup here, I ask you, what chair are you in? Would you say I'm a first chair Christian who knows the deliverance of God, that is governed by the truths of Scripture, that it molds my life, and I'm faithful and I'm committed and I'm serving God? Or is it over here that I don't, you know, I kind of understand the works of God and I see it and He's done something for me, but boy, the world sure seems something to me too, and I don't see why we can't pursue some of that while we're here? Or is it over here where I don't know what the point of all this really is? I haven't heard any good answers, and I see a bunch of hypocrites, and I think this Bible thing, without any research on my own, is probably what all the secularists say that it is, a bunch of fairy tales. Now, I know we have a tendency to want to answer what chair we wish we were in. But what chair are you in this morning? Might it not be time for some of you who are in first chair to speak up, to invite your sons and your daughters to take a shot at first chair, to give them some opportunities, to share with them the depth of what God has done and who we are and what we're doing and how it affects all of life, that it's not a thing that we do. We see all of life differently because of who we are. Is it time to maybe express and communicate to them better than we have? Maybe it's time for some in this chair to say, I'm sorry. I have totally misrepresented the faith to you because I've not been serious or genuine. I've been carnal at heart, and I'm going to move over to this chair here and hope that in time you'll follow me. Where are you at this morning? Young people, I invite you this morning to the first chair. Young dads and moms, I invite you this morning to the first chair. More experienced saints, you like how I put that? You've seen a lot. Maybe you've grown discouraged or even cynical. I want to remind you this morning of your responsibility to the next generation and invite you to claim once again the first chair, or even to slide out and invite another to take your spot as you mentor them into greater leadership. In which chair are you? It's not too late to change. My invitation this morning is simple. We're going to have an old-fashioned altar call. I know we're a very staid Midwestern church. We don't say amen much. We don't move much. And I don't think that means that God's not moving in our hearts. I understand, and I am of the same heart and mind, that you can do business with God in the pew. But this morning, I'm asking you to respond to an old-fashioned altar call. I'm going to ask you if God is surely working in your heart, convicting your heart to move to the first chair, would you come this morning if you're physically able and tell God this morning that by His grace, you will. Now, maybe some of you are already there, and maybe you just want to come as a testimony to other people, that I am of the same heart, and I'm going to ask you to come, not even necessarily to kneel if it's difficult for you to do so, but just to come, to face me at the stairs, and I want to pray over you and pray with you for just a moment, a prayer of thanksgiving and dedication, to say, God, I'm here, and I'm okay if people know that I want to be a first chair Christian. That I understand the value to some degree of what you've done. I want to grow and I want to teach and I want to mentor and I want to see it move on. I want to be a first chair Christian. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to invite you to stand. And if you would, And if you'd like to express your heart this morning by coming to the old-fashioned altar and saying, God, Mom, Dad, I'm not perfect. I don't know it all, but I get it, and I want it.